Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. We are continuing our study today in the Gospel of Matthew. And if you've been around here for a while, you know we've actually been in Matthew for about a year and a half. And we are, believe it or not, nearing the finish line. And we plan this thing out so that we can actually finish Matthew chapter 28 on Easter Sunday, right? So Matthew 28, resurrection, Easter. So looking forward to that. But today we come to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew chapter 26. And before we look at the scripture, let's just take a moment and pray, could we? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would just quiet our hearts so that we could listen to your word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would come and be our teacher. And Lord, that we would not just be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that many of you have followed the college admissions scandal in which parents have paid big bucks, paid really what amount to bribes, to get their children into some of our nation's elite universities. And you kind of got to wonder, like what's behind that? Like, what motivates that? Why would a parent actually think that that would be a good thing for his or her kid in the long run? And I've thought about that this week, and I kind of wonder if the problem is a false belief that any form of failure, like not getting into a good school, is catastrophic for a child. One person commenting on the scandal, I think, said very wisely, young people need to learn that you can fail. It's okay. You'll pick yourself up and you'll survive. Let me ask you, when was the last time you failed? Many of us stopped getting grades a long time ago. But when was the last time you got an F on the exam of life? My dictionary says failure is non-performance of something due, required, or expected. For example, most of us have jobs, and let's be honest, sometimes those jobs demand something from us that we just cannot perform. We try, but we just can't. And so sometimes we live in fear that sooner or later somebody's going to find out that we are actually in over our heads in our jobs. Or we could also talk about moral failure. Maybe you're a young adult, unmarried, and you set out in your walk with Jesus to stay pure, but you've crossed the line. Or maybe as a married person, you know you made a covenant, but you met someone and you've crossed the line. You've crossed that line you said you would never cross. Or maybe spiritual failure is what you've experienced. I mean, it could be something small. Maybe you promised a friend that you would pray for them every day, but you know that you haven't. Or maybe you set out that you're going to read the Bible through in a year, and you're going to keep up with it, but here we are towards the end of March, and you're still slogging through Genesis. Failure. Most of us take some comfort in the fact that the Bible is full of failures. In fact, some of the great men and women of the Bible failed miserably. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied. Moses murdered. David committed adultery. Some of us have even come to just recognize that failure is a normal part of life. And it's good because we recognize God is a God of grace, and he is. And we try to be easy on ourselves. Nobody's perfect is our creed. But let's be honest, deep down, we still instinctively avoid it. We desire to soar above failure. If someone could write us a prescription that would guarantee the avoidance of failure in our life, who wouldn't take it? I think, and I'm sure actually, that there's only one person who ever lived who never tasted failure. The Bible says that Jesus was tested and tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. What can we learn from Jesus about how to deal successfully with the challenges that life brings? Last time I looked, Jesus did not commission us to go out and be failures in his name. No, he sent us out, he equipped us with the Holy Spirit, he called us to be faithful witnesses. I'm really glad we serve a God of grace, but I wonder if grace can help us avoid failure. as well as recover from it. And so here in Matthew 26, Jesus and his disciples have just finished with the Passover meal. We call it the Last Supper. It's Thursday. They sang a hymn, and then they headed out for the Mount of Olives. And this would be a very long night. In fact, it would be probably the longest, darkest night of their lives. In the events that follow, the disciples are going to experience that kind of failure that can turn a life upside down. Jesus, on the other hand, though sorely tested, is going to stay true to his calling. Now, before I begin reading this passage, I just want to forewarn you that in this passage, we come to really what I would call the holy of holies of our Lord's life on earth. This is a passage that we should sort of approach on our knees with hushed reverence. As we journey through this story, we're going to start by looking at the failure of the disciples, and then we're going to come back around and we're going to look at the faithfulness of Jesus. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 26, and I'll start reading in verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. So it's very clear here that the failure of the disciples, which we have not seen yet, but we will, the failure of the disciples began with pride. Pride. Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away." He even quotes the Old Testament scripture to nail down his claim. Peter, of course, the usually first one to react, cries out, "Never." And notice Peter sees himself as a cut above the rest. He's made of different stuff. "Even though the rest of these clowns may fail you, Lord, I will never fail you. I will even die with you, Jesus." Peter, I think, voices what many of us might even say ourselves. Peter's a determined sort. He's the guy who sets goals and keeps them. He's the leader who cannot tolerate mediocrity. He is the one who raised his kids with the motto, "If a job is worth doing, it's worth doing well." Peter had spent his life proving he was different, and he wasn't going to stop now. I don't think Peter even heard Jesus say those words, "Peter, before the night is over, you will deny me," not just once, not just twice, but three times. But notice, Peter's not the only one who's proud. The others were, I think, fueled by Peter's self-confidence, and they all get in on the act and basically say the same thing that he did. "We will never, never fail you, Lord." And we laugh at them because we all know what's going to happen. But don't forget that these men were absolutely 100% sincere. These men had left homes, jobs, and families to follow Jesus. They had been ridiculed and mocked by scribes and Pharisees for the last 3 years. Remember how Jesus once said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head"? Well, I take it that these men had spent many nights without a bed or a pillow, cold and hungry, because of their commitment to Jesus. But I think what we see here is that pride can often find welcome soil in the hearts of those who are most committed to Jesus. Pride can lodge in the heart of one who's never had a bad review, who's never crossed the line with a never woman or man, and who makes it through the Bible every single year. See, if the enemy cannot get you to fall, he'll get you to pat yourself on the back because you've never fallen. He'll get you to think that it's your personal mission to show people how it's done. Pretty soon, though, you'd never say this, but you believe, "Listen, it could never happen to me. I could never really fail." Well, that's not all. The failure of the disciples and their pride is going to manifest itself in something further. So let's just read on, starting in verse 36. verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went out once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. When he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So Jesus leads these men to a garden which rests on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And it's a place called Gethsemane. It's still there. Gethsemane, of course, means oil press because there were many olive trees there. And this, it seems, was a place Jesus knew very well. It was a place that he would often retreat to snatch a few moments of silence and solitude and prayer. Jesus knows that Judas will soon come with the authorities. And so he tells all but three of his men to sit and stay here while he goes off to pray. He pulls Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, John and James, deeper into the darkness of the garden with them. He asks them to stay awake, to keep watch. But at some point in the following hour, they fall asleep. He comes back somewhere around an hour later. He wakes them up, and notice how he picks on Peter. "Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch for just 1 hour? Didn't you say you'd die for me, Peter? And you can't even stay awake for me?" Jesus walks off again. I would imagine Peter splashes a little cold water on his face. But before long, he and the other two are all conked out. Jesus comes back, and Matthew says their eyes were heavy. Some of you right now have heavy eyes. This time, though, they're so ashamed, they don't even know what to say, but Jesus leaves again, and their shame now gives way to more slumber. Again, Jesus returns. "Are you still sleeping and resting?" he says. So get this now. The disciples' failure began with pride, and pride always results in what I would call spiritual apathy. Spiritual apathy. So think about it. It's the athlete who wins the gold medal and then spends the next 4 years refusing to do the things that won him the gold medal in the first place. Apathy. Or it's the captain of the Titanic who fails to stay alert because nothing could ever bring that great, beautiful, big ship down. It's apathy. The proud disciple does not need to stay alert. He doesn't need to pray. And Jesus says in verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not come into temptation." And he uses the present tense there. And basically the sense of this is keep watching and keep praying. In other words, don't stop. Don't ever let down. But the proud disciple is not worried about temptation. No big deal. I can handle it. Jesus says, "Oh, but you can't handle it." Jesus says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." See, we don't fail because we're not willing, right? We may have every intention of being faithful to Jesus, of doing the right thing, of making the right choices. We don't fail because we're not willing. We fail because we're not made of the right stuff. We fail because of this sinful nature that is bent in the wrong way constantly. Constantly brings us down. So pride gives way to spiritual apathy, and with that, the disciples are primed for a fall. So let's pick it up in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." So here we have Judas, who Matthew calls the betrayer. And Judas comes with an armed band of temple guards. And notice he kisses the master to identify him. By the way, I learned this week, and I didn't know this before, that this would have been considered an insult. Because a rabbi was supposed to be the one who took the initiative and greeted his students or his disciples. But by kissing Jesus, Judas is basically saying, "I'm your equal, Jesus," or even, "I'm your superior." Nevertheless, notice the humility of Jesus as he greets him as friend and encourages him to get on with his business. As the guards grab hold of Jesus, we're told that a fight breaks out and someone cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us who did it, maybe to protect him, but we know from Luke's gospel that it was none other than our friend Peter. So this was Peter's last ditch effort to prove his loyalty to Jesus. It's like the final gasp of breath before he finally falls. And notice, he's not even very good at it. I mean, I doubt that Peter was actually aiming at that ear, right? But it teaches us our fleshly efforts often do more damage than good, even if they come out of a zealous desire, don't they? So failure starts with pride, and then pride becomes spiritual apathy, and then despite our efforts of the flesh, we fall, we fail. And let's just be honest, we've all been there. We've all been there. And we'll come back to that. But for now, what I want to see is how Jesus handled all of this, okay? Because this was an hour of testing and trial for Jesus as well. And we're going to see that Jesus stands true to his calling, faithful to his calling, amidst the most severe possible test. So, how do we describe what Jesus went through here in Gethsemane? I think there are three words that sum it up for me. The first word is isolation. Isolation. Notice how Jesus says, "You will all fall away. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." That means the shepherd will be separated from without his flock. He will be all alone. And all the more painful for Jesus as he just got done with this wonderful, beautiful, intimate time of community and fellowship with his disciples around the table at the Last Supper. So Jesus is alone physically. He's alone physically, but he's also alone in spirit. Notice how Jesus walks into the garden and he asks for support from his three closest friends, but they fail him. And then, to make matters worse, his betrayer comes along and rubs salt in the wound by kissing him. And finally, the guards come and seize him. And then the disciples all run like a gang of street kids when the police arrive. Someone has written this: "It was alone the Savior prayed in dark Gethsemane. Alone he drained the bitter cup and suffered there for me. Alone, alone, he bore it all alone. He gave himself to save his own. He suffered, bled, and died alone, alone." Let me ask you, have you ever felt really, really alone? There's the loneliness, for example, of the widow who's lost her husband after 50 years of marriage. Or I think of the loneliness of a young couple who's taken a new job and moved very far away from friends and family. The loneliness of a person who just carries around with him or her all day long some private shame that they cannot share with anyone. Put all the world's loneliness into a bundle, and I'll tell you, it will not match the isolation of the Son of God at this moment in his life in Gethsemane. No one else can bear what he is about to bear. No one else can understand what he is about to go through. So the first word is isolation. The second word is desolation. Desolation. We see it in Matthew's description. He says in verse 37 that he began to be sorrowful and troubled. I like how the Message translation puts it. It says he plunged into a sinkhole of dreadful agony. We see it in Jesus' own words. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. We see it in his body language. Other gospels, of course, say he sweat drops of blood. Matthew just says he fell flat on his face to the ground as he began to pray. By the way, Jews in those days stood to pray with their arms raised and their eyes lifted up to heaven. But Jesus can't manage to do that. He's so undone. Martin Luther once said, surely no man feared death like this man. And honestly, there's a mystery here. How could God fear anything? We tend to think of God as insufferable, emotionless, stoical. More than any other time, though, here we see the genuine humanity of Jesus. Yes, he was fully God, but he was fully man. And here he groans in anguish. Why was he under such pressure? Well, the answer is very simple. It's what he called the cup that his father was giving him to drink. A few minutes earlier, Jesus had placed the cup of blessing, that cup with the blood of the new covenant, into the hands of his disciples. Now the Father is placing into his hands a very different cup. It's the cup of God's wrath. You see, he would take our place. And in a few hours, his Father, his eternal friend, will become his judge. Notice again the words of verse 31. I will strike down the shepherd. Who said that? God said that. God will strike the shepherd. The Father will strike the Son. That's why the Son is in such agony at this moment. His Father is about to turn his back against him. And Jesus does not want to go through with it. His whole life has been wrapped up in doing the will of his Father. In fact, on one occasion, remember, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of my Father. That's what keeps me alive, is to do his will. Now, everything in him screams to be released from this obligation. And I believe times of testing like this, times of trial, times of sorrow, times of agony will come for every follower of Jesus in different ways. There will be times you feel utterly alone, abandoned, betrayed, forgotten. There will be times God seems light years away. There will be times your soul is desolate, times when the pain is so great that though you may not be near death, you wish you were near death. And though we don't have to bear the world's sin as Jesus did, there will be times that he calls us to lay our lives down for others when it doesn't make any sense and it doesn't seem fair. I think of some of us, our husbands in this room, and you know, the Word of God calls us to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Wow, what a love that is, that we're called to lay our lives down for our wives. And sometimes that comes easy, but let's be honest, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes that's the last thing you want to do, but that's what we're called to do. These are times of testing. And when these times come, the question I want to ask is, how will we stay true to God? How will we stay faithful? And I want us to look at a couple of things that Jesus did to answer that question, okay? Look first at what Jesus says at the beginning and towards the end of this passage. Three different things he says. So notice in verse 31, he speaks to his disciples and he quotes from the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 17. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Okay? And then again, towards the end of this passage, in verse 54, he refers to Scripture again. He says, how then would the Scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? And then finally, two verses later, in verse 56, he says, this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is going back to Scripture. He's going back to the prophets. He's going back to all that has been written about this moment. He may be thinking of Isaiah chapter 53. You know those verses that look forward centuries before Jesus lived and died. The prophet Isaiah wrote, surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus stayed faithful because he was rooted in Scripture. Don't miss that. That's one of the things that helped him get through. He was rooted in the Word of God. He knew Scripture, and in his time of need, he relied on it. He went back to it. He allowed Scripture to frame his expectations of life. This is the fruit of a man who knew the book, loved the book, meditated on the book, and lived the book. And so when he was squeezed in the oil press of life, what came out of him was Bible. That's what came out. And so when we're in the oil press of life, what will come out of our mouth and what we rely on ultimately is what we have allowed to be written on our hearts. It's that simple. For Jesus, it was the Scriptures. It was the Word of God. I challenge you to just read one of the Gospels through and look how often Jesus referred back to Scripture. And I would ask you, does your Scripture frame your understanding of life? Our culture, you know, inundates us with messages every day. Our culture tells us all kinds of what are basically lies. Right? Our culture tells us that, you know, we are basically fantastic people, right? We deserve to be happy. We are entitled to be happy. We are free to run our own lives. In fact, anybody who tells you how to run your life is all wrong. And our time and our money is ours to spend and enjoy however we wish. And our culture packages these messages to us so beautifully, so attractively, right? How will you see through the packaging if you are not rooted in the Word of God? What will it take for you to grow in your understanding of God's Word? It's a lifelong process. Maybe you're a baby Christian, and maybe that just means that you're gonna commit to read the Scripture for 10 or 15 minutes a day, and that's all you can take in is that milk from the Word of God, but that's how you begin to grow. Maybe you've known the Lord for a few years, but maybe you've like never read several books of the Bible. Maybe you're going to make a commitment that you're going to read through some of those more difficult books of the Bible to try to get an understanding of what they're saying and what they mean so you can be better prepared for life as it comes. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, and maybe the Bible has just kind of grown, if you're really honest, just kind of like rather boring to you. And you read it, you're picking up, and you want it to mean something, but it's just like, yeah, I've read it before. And sometimes we go through those times, and the Bible is like unbuttered toast. It's just dry and just doesn't taste very good. What do you do? What do you do? How do you handle that? Maybe it's just time to just really ask God. Get on your knees and ask God, God, would you make your word come alive to me again? Maybe even a new translation would help. Maybe start memorizing some verses. Find a way to go deeper into the Word of God wherever you are at. So Jesus was rooted in Scripture. That was one of the key things that helped him through this time. Now, the second thing is Jesus stayed faithful because he prayed. Okay, don't miss that. Again, I think there's a mystery here. God prays to God. God the Son submits himself to God the Father. He depends on the Father. And of course, his dependence is expressed in prayer. It's a prayer of agony. It comes out of deep pain and sorrow. And let's be honest, I don't know about for you, but these are the hardest times to pray. But pray he did. I love how Hebrews put it. The writer of Hebrews says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. If we were in the garden that night, we would have heard loud cries and horror-filled wailing come from the mouth of God's Son. This was also a prayer of intimacy. Notice how he calls him my Father. In fact, in Mark's gospel, he tells us that Jesus literally said, Abba, Father, right? And Abba is that Aramaic term for a daddy, for a papa. It's a term of intimacy. The Jews never dreamed of addressing God as Abba, but that's what Jesus does here. It's a prayer of intimacy, but it's also a very honest prayer. He says, Father, take this cup from me. So notice here, Jesus tells God what he wants. He doesn't pretend that what he wants doesn't matter. And I would just say God invites you to tell him what you want. Philippians tells us, make your requests known to God, okay? That's okay. You can do that. You should do that. But notice there's still a yielding in that. And Jesus says, but not what I will, what you will. And I don't think Jesus is hedging his bets here like we do. He is submitting to the Father. In fact, the next prayer reveals that. The second time around, he doesn't ask for the cup to be removed like he did the first time. The second time, listen to what he says. He says, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. Notice the progression in his prayer. And in the end, Jesus worked it through. Sometimes you got to work something through in prayer, right? I mean, read the Psalms, and you see how the psalmist begins in absolute terror sometimes, or just sorrow sometimes, but he works it through, and he gets to a place where he can yield and even give thanks to God. And in the end, Jesus yielded, and he would drain the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs. And so if we're going to stay true to our call in the midst of testing, we will need to stay alert for prayer. I find it very funny that the thing that kept the disciples from praying was sleepiness. And I can testify that if I ever have trouble sleeping, all I have to do is start praying. Have you noticed that? If you have an insomnia problem, let me give you the answer. Try to pray and you'll fall right asleep. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the weakness of the flesh. Maybe it's the enemy getting in there. I don't know what it is, but that's what happens. You want to sleep? Pray. That's how it works. And I love it that we can pray like Jesus with loud cries and tears. Like Jesus, we can run to God and say, Abba, Father. Like Jesus, we can be totally honest about our request. Lord, take this cup away. Like Jesus, God will give us the strength to yield to him and say, but not your will. Or excuse me, but not my will, yours be done. And so I just ask you, do you know how to pray like this? Let me ask you parents, you know, how will you prepare your kids, your children, for the trials, for the temptations, for the failures, for the disappointments, for the sorrows that they will face in their life? Do you pray for them, and do you pray with them? One day when your child's life becomes an oil press, and it will they be able to say, my mom and my dad taught me how to pray. I saw them pray, and they prayed with me. I heard their cries. I heard their tears. The story comes to an end with these words. It very simply says, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Okay? That's a failure. That's an F-bomb. Moments before, they had been sleeping rather than praying. Now they're fleeing rather than standing by their Lord. And if you want to know what you're made of and I'm made of, if you want to know what kind of courage we have, look at these men. That's us. That's you and that's me. And like them, we are weak and we are fearful and we are self-protective and we are more concerned for our own well-being than for his. But what I love about this passage is towards the beginning, after predicting their failure, Jesus said something very interesting to them. He said, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Now, we know that it was in Galilee that they would meet the risen Christ, and he would send these failures who had just got a big fat F on the report card into the world to be his disciples. And a few days after that, we know that the Holy Spirit of God would fall upon them, empowering them, enabling them, emboldening them for that job. And see, I think what we learn here, folks, is that our failure isn't the end. It's not the last word. In fact, failure can become the raw material for faithfulness as we learn not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God. I mean, look at these men a few weeks later. After the resurrection, look at Peter at Pentecost. He stands before some of these very same people that had come out to arrest Jesus, some of the same people he had fled from. And he says to them, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Look at Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, standing before the Sanhedrin, all the religious mucky mucks, and crying out, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. So what a difference the presence and the power of Jesus makes in our lives. And make no mistake, failure will always be a part of our experience this side of heaven. But he is able to turn our failure into faithfulness. And he'll do it for you and for me if we turn from our foolish, independent pride and stay saturated with Scripture and steeped in prayer. And so when you do that, you can pass through the oil press of life, your Gethsemane, and you can be tempted and you can be tried and you can stay faithful to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning, and thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Gethsemane. Thank you for his obedience. Thank you that he did that for his people. He did that for us. And we are so grateful, Father, for that. Forgive us, Lord, for how often we depend on ourselves, for how full of pride we so often are, how apathetic we so often are. And we pray that you would grow us and mature us in the Word of God and in prayer, in these very basic disciplines, in these very basic practices which help us to stand in the hour of trial. Thank you for your grace. Lord, we've all failed you more times than we want to admit, but we thank you for your mercy and for your grace. And for the very reason, Jesus, you went to the cross, which was to save us from our sins. We love you, we thank you so much, and we worship you today in Jesus' name.